If I can only overcome my depression. I'm going to try my best to preach this morning from the 8th chapter of Acts. And I hope you have your Bibles and you'll turn there. I just feel for some reason elated this morning. I don't know that I can put my finger on it except to say that I've just been reflecting this morning on God's goodness. He is so good. And I'd like for you to sing with me a little chorus that we learned here a few months ago. Many of you know it. If you don't, you'll catch on in a hurry. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. God is so good. But Father, how we praise you for the way that you've loved us and shown us your love in Jesus. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for the voices that have exalted your name. Thank you for the hearts that are committed to you. We pray you'll bless our study this morning. May you be lifted up. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The 8th chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 26, Luke, the physician, gives this narrative through inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that leads down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken up from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. You know, I think that one of the most exciting things about reading an account in the Bible about how one became a child of God in the first century is to know that one can become, in like fashion, a child of God in the 20th century. And this morning, as we study from a passage of Scripture how an Ethiopian man became a child of God, I want you to take note that you too can become a child of God this morning, just like he did 20 centuries ago. I want us to look first of all at the Ethiopian, the kind of man that he is. The Bible tells us that he was in charge of the entire treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now today Ethiopia is not a rich country, but then it was. And this man is a man of high position and high status. He's got a high-powered job and a great deal of responsibility. He would be our equivalent to the Secretary of the Treasury. He has got a vast amount of money at his disposal. He has proved himself to be trustworthy and honest and capable in order to handle this amount of money. He's been appointed to be in charge of the entire treasury of the queen of all Ethiopia. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Not many noble, not many mighty are called." But here is a rare exception, in that one of high position, high power, high status did not allow who he was and what he was to stand between himself and his Savior. He was a man, secondly, of worship. The Bible tells us that he had been to Jerusalem to worship. That's 1,200 miles from his home to Jerusalem. 2,400-mile round-trip journey from his home back. Folks, that's a long way to go to pay homage to God. Conservative estimates by the scholars suggest it would have taken a minimum of 2 months to make this round-trip journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem and back, and that doesn't count the time he stayed in Jerusalem to worship. Kind of makes some of our flimsy excuses about not attending worship look kind of flimsy, do they not? Kind of makes me wonder sometimes what's going to happen when we stand before God and maybe he will say, tell me a little bit about your attitude of worship. Well, Lord, I attended services if it wasn't too hot and it wasn't too cold and it wasn't too wet and it wasn't too dry and if we didn't have company in town and if the fish weren't biting. And somehow we think that maybe God is going to smile and say, well, that's good. That's really good. Here's a man who traveled 2,400 miles. Now think about the kind of things he would have met. The soaring heat of the desert. The cold nights, they're characteristic of desert country. The blast of sandstorms that he would have encountered in that 2 month period of time. And he traveled all the way to Jerusalem, but listen to this, just to stand from afar and be close to where the action was, because this man could not even go in the temple. I mean, the closest he could get would have been the court of the Gentiles for two reasons. He was a Gentile, and secondly, Deuteronomy 23 had a long list of things. 23:1 begins by saying that anyone who's been emasculated cannot enter the assembly. All he could do would be to walk into the court of the Gentiles and stand from afar. He couldn't see the sacrifices. He couldn't hear the priest. He was just going to Jerusalem in order to be close to where the worship was. He was also a gentleman. I mean, in spite of who he was, a man and powerful in the cabinet of Candace, he was still a gentleman. For when Philip ran up to him and asked him the question, he invited Philip to get up in the chariot with him. He wasn't so puffed up about who he was and what he was that he forgot to use good manners. He knew something about courtesy long before Emily Post wrote her book. And I think that ought to speak worlds to us today of just being courteous. The man was a man of high position. He was a man of worship. He was a gentleman. But he was empty. He was empty. He was searching. He'd made that entire trek to Jerusalem and now on his way home, and he's still poring over the scrolls, trying to put it all together because there was something in his life that was missing. He was empty. And he, as he pores over the scripture, trying to piece all of the puzzle together, he still had something missing in his life. That's why he'd made that entire trip all the way to Jerusalem and back, hoping that something was going to fill that void down in his heart. Isn't it amazing that a guy would go to such lengths just to try to find something to fill that gap in his life? Oh, but folks, as we look around, people will go to unbelievable extremes to try to find something to scratch that itch down there. Some turn to the bottle. Some turn to drugs. Some thrust themselves in their jobs like it's absolutely all of life to them. Some turn to immorality and promiscuity. Some turn to hobbies. Some turn to recreation. People will turn to just anything in the world trying to find something to fill that void in life. That void created by God in us and that void that can be filled only by Jesus Christ. Anything else trying to fill in that void is just like trying to put a square peg in a round hole. It just won't fit. This man is searching for the Master and he doesn't even know it yet. And some of you here this morning are empty. I mean, if you just really bared your soul this morning and told it really how it is in your heart. Some of you are just like this guy, maybe doing well at life, maybe hold a high-powered job. But there's still something missing. There's still an emptiness there you just haven't quite been able to put your finger on. Let's turn our attention from the Ethiopian to the messenger. Philip had gone to Samaria to be involved in a great evangelistic outreach, and revival had broken out in Samaria beginning at Acts 8, earlier in this chapter, verse 5. And hundreds are turning to Christ, and there's fruit in the harvest, and people are just turning to the Lord by the scores of people. And all of a sudden, God has a different plan for Philip. The Bible says an angel of the Lord said to him, go down south to that road, that desert road, south of Jerusalem that goes to Gaza. You know, we in our human reasoning would have had to stop just for a moment and say, wait a minute, Lord. What do you want me to go down there for? I mean, hundreds are turning to Christ. The masses are coming to Jesus here. Why would you want me to go down into a desert road where there's nobody? You see, in our human reasoning, we're interested in the masses. But God sends Philip from what man would glorify to that which he glorifies. Man to man evangelism. Folks, that is the bottom line of evangelism. Man to man. One on one, face to face. We haven't believed that in the church, and we haven't practiced that in the church as long as I've been around. Our ideas about evangelism include inviting somebody to come in as a part of the masses and hear some powerful, dynamic, smooth preacher deliver a message that somehow we believe is going to change their life. And we think that is the most powerful approach to evangelism. No, it's not. The most powerful approach to evangelism is sitting down across the coffee table or across the desk and one-on-one, face-to-face, telling someone the good news about Jesus. And the reason it's the most powerful is because it is the most personal. It's the most personal. And God sends Philip from the masses down to a desert road to convert one man to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that as the Ethiopian traveled along the road, Philip came. Notice the tactful approach that Philip uses. It isn't an attitude that says, hey, I know it all and you don't know anything. It's not an attack, an all-out judgmental attack of, hey, God sent me here to save you and that's why I'm here. Let me tell you what I know. Just a cautious, tactful approach that he runs up beside the chariot and he hears the man reading from Isaiah the prophet and he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? I love this Ethiopian's response. Again, he's a man who's a gentleman. He's not so puffed up and proud that he says, why, don't you know who I am? Sure, I know what I'm reading. Why would you ask me such a question? He was just honest and open and just opened his heart and said, no, I really don't understand. How can I understand unless someone guides me? Tell me, who's the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? And the Bible says, beginning with that scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I think we need to get to that point where we can begin wherever the person is, at whatever scripture they want to begin at. And beginning from where they are, not from where we want them to be, but beginning from where they are to tell them the good news about Jesus. After he told him the good news about Jesus, the eunuch had but one question. They traveled along the road and they came to some water and he said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? If just for a moment we could just kind of take a giant eraser and just erase everything that you've heard, everything that you've been taught, just kind of erase everything from your mind about what you've been taught, about what your response to God ought to be and the role that baptism plays in it. If we could take all of that and just kind of erase it from your mind, and you are a thinking, reasonable human being, intelligent enough just to read a story and to make the application for yourself, What role would you think that baptism would play in the conversion experience? I don't know what all he told him about Jesus. I don't know, maybe he showed him how that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 53. I don't know. Maybe he showed him that justice was denied him and his life was taken up from the earth. Maybe he showed him that he'd ascended into heaven and taken the right hand of God and was the living Lord who had authority over all the universe and all of life. I don't know what all he told him about Jesus. But I know that somewhere along the way he told him what his response ought to be, and that included baptism. Because the first question he asked is, here's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop. And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. I think I'd give all the money I have and have ever had, all $20 of it, you know, to know what happened when he got back to Ethiopia. I'd really like to know what happened when he got home. I wonder how Candace responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder how his fellow cabinet members responded to the good news about Jesus. Tradition has it that this man evangelized his country. That from this small beginning of one man from Ethiopia, he went back and told the good news to everyone he knew in Ethiopia, and the church was established and grew like wildfire down there in that country. I don't know if that's true. It's a beautiful thought. I'd like to think that's true. But Philip, the messenger, a redeemed man, simply told an unredeemed man that redemption was available in Jesus of Nazareth. And this eunuch made the only response that a searching, empty individual can make. He gave his heart and his life to God and was immersed into Jesus. One point this morning and we're through. There's one thread that seems to work its way all the way through this passage. And that's this: the providence of God. If you'll just stop and think for a moment about how all of this came together at this particular time, you can't help but think about God's providential working. I mean, this eunuch had been on a 2,400-mile journey in the midst of it. He'd been to Jerusalem 1,200 miles one way. He'd stayed there for a few days in worship, and now he's on his way home. At the right moment, God prompts Philip to leave where he is in Samaria, travel all those miles down south of Jerusalem, and at exactly the right moment, up comes this chariot with this eunuch in it. And as Philip sees that chariot, if that weren't enough, that all of a sudden God would bring these two men together on this incredibly long journey, and bring them together on a desert road down south of Jerusalem, if that weren't enough, as Philip comes up close enough to hear what the man is doing, he's reading from, of all places, Isaiah 53. There isn't a preacher in the world they wouldn't like to walk up and hear somebody reading from Isaiah 53. I think I told you a year and a half or two ago about Dale Lundy. Dale used to be one of our brothers here. Great guy. Evangelistic and fervent. He and I used to go out and visit and win souls together, and he was telling me that one weekend he was traveling through Memphis, and he ended up in the Memphis airport. And while he was walking through the airport, just kind of looking at the people, killing time, trying to wait for his next plane, he looked over there, and here's a black man seated over there in the waiting area reading his Bible. Lundy said, I couldn't believe it. It's like being dropped into Acts 8. He said, here I was traveling along, and there's a black man reading the Bible. He says, you know what I did, White? He said, I went over there, and I said, do you understand what you're reading? It turned out to be Willie Franklin, one of the best-known black evangelists in our brotherhood. I mean, at the right moment, Philip finds himself south of Jerusalem, and here comes the chariot, and the man's reading from Isaiah 53, and he asks Philip, get up in here and explain to me what he's talking about. And when Philip finishes his message in a desert place, lo and behold, here's water. I don't believe that's coincidental, folks. I don't believe that was some accident that just came to pass. I think that is God's providential care saying to a world of humanity, I want to save you. I want to save you. I believe God is still working just like that today. I really do. If that sounds like heresy, I beg your forgiveness, but I still believe He's at work in the lives of people. Marcia and I were talking this past week about Lou Witkower, our neighbor that lives two doors down that came last Sunday night to be immersed into Christ. And we were talking about this past week in our living room late one night after the kids had gone to bed, and she made the comment about the providential care of God working in his life. She said, you know, of all of the houses in Edmond that he could have bought, he buys a house right next door to a family of Christians, the Valentines. And two doors down from the house that he buys is another family of Christians, the Whites. And catty corner across the street from where Lou lives is another family of Christians, the Cases. And how that through the past 2.5 years that he's lived there, God has been moving Lou in and out of our lives and us in and out of his life. And last Saturday night on New Year's Eve at 9 o'clock, Lou is searching and he's empty and he's trying to find some answers and he calls me. Listen, I don't know how many years it's been since I've been at home at 9 o'clock on New Year's Eve. But I was home. And when the phone rang and I detected the kind of searching and the process he was going through trying to find an answer for his life, I can only look back on all that and say, hey, that's God's providential care saying to one man who's a major in the United States Air Force, I love you, I want to save you. Now, do you think it's an accident that you're here this morning? Do you think it's coincidental that maybe you just popped in, maybe for the first time, second or third time, and it just so happens that we happen to be studying a conversion account from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts? I think maybe God has been bringing people and circumstances and places together to say to you, listen, I want to save you. I want to save you. And here's how you can become a child of God. The biggest tragedy of it all would be for you to slough that off and say, just coincidence, just an accident. And to walk away after God has been at work to bring all these things together just to save you. Wouldn't you respond this morning like the Ethiopian and come and say, I've just got one question. Here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? You should. Would you come right now to his invitation while we stand and sing? Boy, that was pretty. Thank you, James, for leading us. I need to make an announcement to our college students, college-age people. There's going to be a fellowship tonight in our multipurpose area immediately after services. And I hope that if you are a college student, you will just take the time tonight to be a part of that fellowship. They're going to eat and have some fun together, and I hope that you'll stay for that. I believe it'd be worth your while. There's another thing I'd like to make the body aware of. Brother Bill Pace is a man that is very visible around our fellowship here, and that he is a man that helps out on the ushering and all kinds of different things that is beneficial to the body here. And this past week, Bill contributed another 106 volumes or so to our church library, and I believe that makes over 500 volumes that he has contributed to our church library, along with about 6 or 8 bookcases that those books go in, and the whole body can benefit from his generosity. And I'd just like for you to be aware of that and express to him gratitude you might want to pass on to him for his generosity. We've got over 500 books in our church library that have been donated by Bill, and we're appreciative of his act of generosity and wanting to serve the body here. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to the 4th chapter of James. James 4. I'm going to do something tonight that I very rarely do. That is, I'm going to preach a sermon that I have preached before here, in fact, 1 year ago. I'm lazy in a lot of areas of my life, but one of them is not sermon preparation. I take that pretty seriously, and I hope you don't see this as laziness on my part. But this message is a message for a new year, and I believe has some thoughts in it that we ought to consider again and again and again. And maybe henceforth I preach it every January. I don't know for sure, but I've been planning for 2 or 3 weeks to preach this sermon when everybody got back in town from traveling and from the holidays. And I'd like for us to consider it yet again as we did a year ago. Macbeth, written by Shakespeare, has a line in it that goes like this. If you could look into the seeds of time and tell which ones will grow, speak then to me. If you could look into the seeds of time and tell which ones will grow, speak then to me. Life is so full of surprises. It seems that every time we turn around, there's another surprise that has been so unpredictable we never would have believed it was going to happen. We're a week into 1984 and already some surprises have come our way. Who would have dreamed that Miami University could beat Nebraska Cornhuskers? No way in the world anybody would have ever believed that Miami University, little old school down in South Florida, could of all things beat what the football experts are calling the best college football team ever to play the game. 1983 was a year full of surprises. Who would have believed that a terrorist, suicidal in nature, could drive a car bomb into an area where Marines are living and sleeping and kill that many people all in one time? The entire nation was in shock over that. Who would have dreamed that the Soviet Union would shoot down a 747 passenger jetliner full of passengers and nothing else simply because it invaded Soviet airspace? That shocked the world. Total surprise. Life is so unpredictable. It has so many surprises. Some of you are living here that weren't living here a year ago. And in fact, had someone told you a year ago you'd be living here in Oklahoma City right now, you probably wouldn't have believed it. Some of you have jobs right now that you didn't dream you'd have a year ago. Had someone told you you would be doing tonight or in your job this week what you are doing, if they told you that a year ago, you simply wouldn't have believed it. Some of you have had tragedy that has struck this past year. Some of you have buried mates. And I preached some funerals in 1983. I never dreamed I was going to preach. Some of you have had your family disintegrate and come apart. And if someone had told you a year ago that was going to happen to you, you just wouldn't have believed it. Some of you have had heartbreak from some of your kids that you just didn't believe was possible a year ago. Life is so unpredictable. And all of these things that have invaded your life come one by one have never come with announcement. Just totally surprised and unannounced, they've dropped into your life. And for some of you, 1983 was the best year that has ever come your way. I mean, things as far as job and family and relationships are concerned, you have never had a better year in all of your life. And if someone had told you a year ago that 83 was going to be that good, you just might not have believed it. But it's so unpredictable, life is. As someone has said, the only thing sure about the future is that the future is not very sure. All that leads me to three little verses tucked in the fourth chapter of James. Verses 13, 14, and 15 of James 4. James. You know James. James never addresses a subject. He attacks it. James never pulls out a shotgun and aims it in the general direction of somebody, hoping a pellet or two might catch somebody. James pulls out a rifle and walks up point-blank range and blows you away. James. Whenever I think of James, I think about the old-timey idea of the dentist. Back before there was such thing as painless dentistry. And you see this picture of this guy coming at you with a great big pair of pliers, and he reaches down there and he yanks a molar out of your jaw. I mean, that kind of idea is the way I think about when I think of James. Because whenever you turn to the book of James, you're going to get blood all over you. But when he's finished, you feel just a little bit relieved and blessed that he's tried to help you extract something out of your life that was painful. James in this letter has attacked all kinds of subjects. Prejudices, the tongue, quarrelings, bickerings, showing favor. And as he moves to chapter 4, verse 13, he moves to the subject or to the sin of presumption. Presumption. I want you to notice how he gets our attention. He begins in verse 13 by saying, "Now listen." It has the idea, if you take it in its context, of you who think like this, you, who do you think you are, that you have this kind of attitude of life? Hey, you, listen to me, is what James is saying. What are people saying? Today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city and that city and we'll spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Now, James is not attacking wise planning. He's not attacking wise planning. I've always admired people who are wise planners and organized, because I'm not. I'm disciplined in some areas of my life, but as far as being disciplined in the area of wise planning, that's something that I don't do very well, and I've always admired people who did. And so James is not talking about the person who sits down and very carefully and wisely he plans out the chart or charts the direction he wants his life to take. James isn't attacking that. He's attacking mistaken confidence. He's attacking that spirit, that attitude of heart that leaves God out of the picture. That attitude that says, in essence, I'm in such control of my life and I've got life by the tail to the extent that I don't need God, and God is just left out. As if we were in control instead of God being in control. That's what James is attacking. Why, he says, almost in shock that someone would feel and think that way. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. I circle the words in my Bible, you do not even know. You might want to circle those words. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing what man can do? I mean, we can shoot a rocket up into the air and guide that thing to the moon and have some of our people jump out of that thing and walk around on the moon, shovel up some of that stuff and bring it back for us to look at. That is incredible. We can take an airplane-looking deal and mount it on the base of a rocket and shoot that thing up in the air and orbit the Earth 3 or 4 or 5 days or 3 or 4 or 5 weeks if we wanted it to, and have that thing come right back into our atmosphere and land just like an airplane. Incredible what man can do. The surgeries that doctors in our day are able to perform absolutely blow my mind. They're able to take livers out of tiny children into infants and transplant them into infants that are about to die, that aren't even a year old, and save their lives. Kidney transplants, heart transplants, liver transplants. It's unbelievable what doctors can do and what man knows. They're doing surgery now where they take this little tube, this little catheter tube, and put it up in the catheterization tube and put it up into the heart and find an area in the vein that is clogged and probably going to have a heart attack that isn't taken care of and blow a little balloon up at the end of that thing and dispense with that blockage. It's just incredible what doctors can do. Just incredible. We can pick up a phone and communicate with somebody on the other side of the globe in seconds. It's incredible what man can do. But man doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow. You just don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. One of our sisters here in 1983, driving along the Lake Hefner Road, just driving along, going on her way to somebody's house. Some ruts there had been muddy and everything, some ruts on the side of the road. And she got a car off on the side of the pavement down in the ruts that had been made there over the course of time. When she tried to get her car back onto the road, overcorrected and ran into a cement abutment and killed her instantly. I mean, 1 minute she's driving down the road and in perfect health and has family who loves her and cares about her and relationships with people. 1 minute she's in perfect health, the next minute she's dead. I mean, you just don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Darryl Stingley is running down a football field 4 or 5 years ago in a preseason game against Oakland. Graceful, an upcoming star in the NFL, run like a gazelle. Running down the field, the ball is thrown to him, it's out of his reach, he dives for it, and in the process of stumbling to the ground, he's hit by Jack Tatum. 1 second, he's running down the field, perfect specimen of health. And the next minute, he's paralyzed for life. Never run again. James says, you do not even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And those of you who have the attitude of spirit, hey, I've got life by the tail, I don't need anybody or anything, you who would leave God out of the plan, you better take another thought about that, James says. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's almost like the contrast that James is saying, you who are finite and limited by time and space, who are you to compare yourself to the living God who is infinite? You appear for 60, 70, maybe 80 years tops. Who are you to have this presumption of your life that you leave God out of the plan? That's the idea. And the truth of that statement dawns more poignantly on me every single day of my life. I'm 37 and I cannot believe it. Just can't believe it. I mean, it seems like a couple of days ago that we were bringing Jenny home from the hospital. That's over 12 years ago. I can't believe that. I still see myself as being 22, 23, 24 years of age, and I get up and look in the mirror and I say, who in the world is that? I can't believe I'm 37 years old. I mean, it's gone so quickly. And the quickest year of my life was 1983. It went faster than any year I've ever had knowledge of or thought about. And I've talked to some of you who are older than I am. And some of you have shared with me very personally, hey, you think it's going fast now. You wait 30 years and see how fast it goes. Bob Rowland and I have talked on a time or two, and he says the same thing that I was just saying. He said, you know, I can't believe I'm a man in my 50s. I still view myself as being in my 30s or early 40s, and all of a sudden here I am. It's gone so fast. And Gordon Green and I have talked a time or two, and he said, you know, it's unbelievable how fast the last 30 years have passed. Here I am in my mid-60s, can't believe how quick time is. James says, you're just a mist. Walk out in the morning, in the early morning air of Oklahoma City, and you can blow your breath out, and all of a sudden there'll be this little vapor you can see perfectly. But in less than a second, it's gone. Just gone. James says, that's the way it is with your life. I mean, you're here, and then before you know it, before you can turn around twice, you're gone. Instead, James says, you ought to say. Now, when the Bible says you ought to do something, it might behoove us to look very carefully at what it says. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, listen, James is not asking you to add another cliche to your conversation. James is not asking you to add another cliche that if somebody comes up to you tonight after service and say, hey, what are y'all going to do after church? Well, if the Lord wills, we're going to go to the pizza place and eat. That's not what he's asking you. Well, what are you going to do this week? Well, if the Lord wills, I'm going to so-and-so. That's not what he's asking. You see, James had any one of 12 or 15 different terms he could have used, but he chose one translated Lord. And it's the Greek term kurios. And in Kittle's New Testament word pictures, he devotes no less than 56 pages to this one term, translated Lord. 56 pages. Boiled down, it means this. There is a higher power that has the right to rule in your life. That's Lord. James is not asking you to add another cliche to your conversation or to your vocabulary. James is saying what you need to do down in your heart of hearts, where the decisions are made and the plans are made for your life and the direction is charted for your life, you need to understand there is a higher power that has the right to call the shots in your life. And that has to be the fundamental basis of what you do. Four things as I consider 1984 and as I consider 1983, four statements that I think get to the heart of what James is saying that I'd like for you to consider tonight. Whenever we acknowledge that there is one who has the right to rule in our lives and we make him Lord, James is talking about submission. He's talking about the situation of